I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to Psalm 36, the 36th Psalm, entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, the Servant of the Lord." The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. And then to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, we shall read just three verses from verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have remarked and observed several times that these chapters that conclude Isaiah's prophecy give us some glorious depictions of the true people of God, the church of God of every age, both in time and eternity, both in their present course through this world and that which they shall be elevated and exalted to in eternity at the last. And the opening verses of chapter 63 that we considered last time might appear to break this thread or this flow of thought, except for the fact that we realize that if the church is to be vindicated, is to be delivered, is to be exalted and glorified, why then there are many foes and obstacles and impediments to that which must surely be dealt with and addressed. There are those spiritual foes as sin and Satan, but likewise there are the multitudes of unbelieving and those that vast majority of the world that is arrayed against God and his church and his truth. And we might say, well, how are these to be addressed, or how are the oppositions and objections of these to be dealt with? And this is what is displayed in the opening verses of chapter 63, which, connecting with the language of Revelation 19, we find to speak plainly and distinctly of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is depicted here as a lone figure returning from the direction of hostile foes, coming back from alien and foreign lands which are antagonistic to his own people. And yet coming from that direction singly does not come in a state of defeat or bedragglement or as one who has been conquered, but rather the opposite. He comes forth in glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Though he is a lone champion, though he is engaged in a single combat, it is clear that he is victorious. And his garments bear all the tokens and evidence of it. It might be wondered whether the gory spectacle, whether the redness of his garments is the product of trampling in a wine press. And he says that in one sense this is precisely what he has done. And yet it is but metaphorical. He tramples them in fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, he says. And thus we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is he who has administered the wrath of God and will administer it. It is he who has visited this fatal blow, this destruction upon our foes, spiritual, necessary to our deliverance and salvation, bruising the serpent's head as Genesis prophesied of him. And it is likewise he who at the ultimate will visit the judgments and the wrath of God upon those who are deserving of it and those who are appointed unto it. And in both these matters, we notice he is operating solely and independently. This is not something which we either could or would engage in. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. We see his devotion to this cause, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is an ongoing work, you see. It is spoken of in the past tense in verse 3, in the future tense in verse 6, because it is that which the Lord Jesus Christ continues to do for our sakes. And we dwelt again for a moment upon this fifth verse, which reflects chapter 59, verse 16, of the Lord himself outworking these things and doing these things individually and personally, because we could never, would never achieve it by ourselves or in our own power. Which brings us this morning to verse 7, and once again it might seem that there is a very sudden change in theme, or a change of gear, so to speak, in the language of the passage. And yet, once again, I would like to show how these things vitally connect together. As Isaiah is suddenly moved and inspired to speak these words, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And we might say, well, surely this stands in complete opposition to that which has gone before, and there seems to be a very abrupt alteration or change of direction. And yet it is essential that we see the connection here. And our recent Thursday evening studies in 1 John chapter 4 have borne this out already to some degree. You see, my friends, the love of God, his loving kindnesses, as they are here described, would really stand for nothing and would mean nothing if there was no peril, no hazard, no risk to those upon whom it is set. If our existences were perfectly happy, if our eternal destiny was already assured and guaranteed, or there was nothing to fear concerning it, if indeed the creatures whom God had made existed in a state of neutrality, let us say, upon some sort of baseline, why then, for God to demonstrate any kindness towards them would be almost immaterial. It might perhaps be a bonus, some advantageous extra to our existence. But, my friends, if there was no peril, if there was no risk, if there was no hazard, why then his loving kindnesses would be of little value and would scarcely be appreciated by us, much less spoken of in such glowing terms as these. And also, we might say, if the love of God, if the loving kindnesses of God were, as some suggest, universal, and God simply had some default and blanket emotion of love towards all things and all people and all the works of his hands, well then, once again, it would hardly be anything to speak of or to praise about if it were simply shown equally and all the creatures of his hands and all humanity were equally the objects of it, regardless of their place or status in life, regardless of their experience, of the consequences of it, of the outcomes to them. If this love was simply universal, then it would almost count for nothing again. And yet, you see, these opening verses of Isaiah 63 have taught us two very particular things. They have taught us of the wrath of God. They have taught us of the judgments of God. They have taught us of the fury and anger which is in the person and being of God. They have taught us of wrath to come. They have taught us of the peril in which humanity stands, in which creation stands because of sin. And that is a very different starting point for this matter of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And it has also made us abundantly aware, these opening six verses, that these judgments of God, this wrath of God, is visited and will be visited upon this significant majority of the human race. It is visited and will be visited upon his foes, upon his enemies, upon those who stand in opposition to his truth and to his person. And that is the background, and that is the starting point, if you will, from which this matter of God's love is now mentioned. Loving kindnesses. And my friends, because there is wrath, because there is this peril, because the default eternal condition of fallen humanity is one of damnation and of eternal condemnation, why now the fact that there is loving kindness with God, there is mercy with God, there is great goodness with God, it becomes a matter so much more urgent, so much more pressing, so much more wonderful, because this is what we need. If there was no wrath, if there was no judgment, then the loving kindness of God might be a nice to have, as it is somewhat sometimes described, would be perhaps something additional, something beneficial. But it would not be an urgent necessity. And yet you see, against the backdrop of wrath to come and of the judgments of God and of his fury and of his anger, why, we need, we earnestly desire, we seek most urgently his loving kindness, his goodness, his mercies. And then, my friends, to learn or to apprehend by faith that we are the recipients of these things, to come to a knowledge of the loving kindness of the Lord, to have a first-hand and personal experience of all that he hath bestowed upon us, of great goodness, of mercy. Why, how wonderful does this become? when we realize that this is not something universal. It is not the homogeneous experience of all humanity. It is not the common lot of all that God has made. No, no, the very opposite is true. It is something peculiar. It is something specific. It is something particular. It is something manifested to a minority of persons. It is something enjoyed not by the many, but by the few. Well, then, to find oneself amongst those few, to find through faith and by grace that one is a member of that minority, who are the objects of God's loving kindness and his goodness and his mercies, why, that is something to sing about. That is something to praise the Lord for. You see, my friends, we will not ever appreciate the love of God unless we understand the wrath of God. We will never praise him for his loving kindnesses, his goodness, his mercies, unless we comprehend his anger and his fury and his judgments, which have been spoken of in the earlier verses of this chapter. You see, Isaiah could speak objectively of the wrath and judgments of God because he knew them to be a terrible reality. He knew those things to be true, but now as we come to verse 7, he can speak subjectively, he can speak personally, he can speak in a very individual way of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and the mercies of the Lord which have been bestowed upon him, which are bestowed upon the Lord's true people. And you see who it is. You see who those are upon whom these wondrous virtues of God, these so glorious attributes of God are bestowed and made manifest. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Toward the house of Israel. And you see, so many there are who have falsely and wrongly understood this expression and thought, oh yes, well that means Israel, that means the Jews. And they do not pause for a moment to think of what the real meaning of these words are. You see, at this point in time, the house of Israel didn't exist anymore. The kingdom of Israel, as it had been known, those 10 northern tribes had by this point in time already been carried away into a perpetual exile from which they would not return. And only the kingdom of Judah remained. And so to interpret this language in a practical way, in a geographical way, was completely wrong. The inhabitants of Judah who heard this prophecy knew that the kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel, had ceased to be, had been carried off for their idolatry, for the centuries of wickedness and denial of God of which they had been guilty, their succession of without exception wicked kings, and they were already in exile in Assyria. No sign of goodness and mercy and loving kindness unto them at a national level, at a human level. And so who is meant by the house of Israel? Who is included in this expression? Who does it mean? Well, my friends, just a few verses ago, in verse 1, we made reference to Edom, that nation which descended from Esau in practical terms. And yet we saw how both here and in so many other verses of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, the descendants of Esau are used typically. They are used as an illustration. They are used to stand for all those who do not figure in the covenant of grace, who are not the recipients of God's mercy, who are not the objects of his loving kindnesses. And for all that they had exactly the same opportunity, the same advantages, the same line of descent, the same human pedigree, the descendants of Esau and his progeny, they were not subject to the grace of God, and they were outside of the covenant. But you see, by contrast, Jacob, afterward known as Israel, and his descendants were significant for this that they did feature in the eternal covenant of God, in that covenant of grace. They were the objects of his mercy and of his love. They were that remnant according to the election of grace. And just as the word Edom and the nation of Edom is being used in this illustrative way in verse 1, so Israel is being used typically and illustratively here in verse 7 to speak of all those who feature in the covenant of grace, those who are the Lord's true people, from Abel, who so long predated Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even down to ourselves, who so long post-date them and are not in any way connected to them genetically or biologically. And you see, this will be confirmed and reinforced to us when we come to verse 16 in God's will in a few weeks' time. Doubtless, the prophet says to God, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. You see, the persons unto whom this loving kindness is revealed, these mercies and these goodness is given, includes all the Lord's people, whether they were the biological descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or not. And so we do not hesitate on the authority of Scripture, of these very Scriptures, to say that these promises, fellow Christians, belong to you and I, that this truth applies to us as members of the true people and church of God in this present time. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now, there is so much for us to learn of the purposes of God in salvation here. So much of the principles belonging to election and to predestination which are contained in this verse. Notice, if you will, who is the speaker here. The mentioning of the loving kindnesses of the Lord in verse 7, why this is language that might be found upon our lips, upon the lips of Isaiah the prophet, speaking toward God. But now in this matter of salvation, you notice that the speaker changes, and it is God who is heard to say, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And notice whose the prerogative is here. And notice who it is that speaks first. And notice who it is who sets these things in motion. You see, it is not, my friends, that we speak first and say, the Lord is our God. No, it is he that speaks first and says, surely they are my people. It is not us who choose to have God to be our God, because left to ourselves we never would, and left to our own devices we never will. It is God who speaks first. It is God who acts first. It is at his instigation who says, surely they are my people. He will call them his people who were not by nature or by birth his people. He will call them beloved who were not in their natural condition beloved. Remember, those principles were borne out in the very early chapters of Isaiah and were enshrined in some of the names which he was given, instructed to give his children. Surely they are my people. This is God acting first. This is the choice of God. This is the election of God at work from a past eternity. And what a wonder it is, fellow Christians today, to think upon this, and to know that our saved condition and all the blessings belong to it have not come about because of a choice that we have made, have not come about because of decisions that we have taken, have not come about because of steps that we took or did not take. It has all come about because God said of you, they are my people. He is my son. She is my daughter. They are my choice. It is at God's prerogative. It is his decision. What comforts and assurance there is in that. Surely they are my people. Children that will not lie. Children that will not lie. And the word there, translated lie, literally means to act deceitfully or deal falsely. And this raises an interesting question. It might say, well, what does this mean? And of course, there are those who have this foolish idea that God was able to foresee how every human being that would come into existence might act. And he could identify in advance those who would believe and those who wouldn't. And some would use this verse to support that foolish notion, that somehow God could see which of humanity would deal truly and which would deal falsely, who would believe and who would not believe. But you see, my friends, there is tremendous weakness in such a statement as that. Because we only need to look down to verse 10, which we will come to next week, God willing, when we learn something of the biography of the people of God. Not simply of historical Israel, but verses which could equally apply in the case of all true Christians by nature, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Now that, to me, sounds like dealing falsely. And that seems to disprove the statement of verse 8, children that will not lie. So how are we to understand it? And how are we to interpret this middle clause of verse 8? Well, you know, my friends, that reference that we had in verse 7 to Israel, this connection that we have made to Jacob and Esau, will explain it to us perfectly. You remember the origins of this name Israel that later devolved upon a nation of people. It was a name first coined by God. It was a name first bestowed upon Jacob. And what a name it was when contrasted to his original name, the name that his parents bestowed upon him. And you remember why they called him Jacob, don't you? Because there was that remarkable instant when those twins were born, that the second twin was grasping the heel of the first twin to be delivered from his mother's womb. And this matter of grasping the heel or tripping someone up was synonymous for deception in the old Hebrew language, even as it is for in English to some extent to the present time. To trip someone up can be metaphorical, to deceive them. And thus the name Jacob meant a deceiver. It meant a grasper of the heel. It meant one who deals falsely. And that is exactly what Jacob did. And as we continue to read his biography in those early days, we find that it is deception after deception. Deceiving his brother, deceiving his father, deceiving even to some extent his mother. And then the deceiving and being deceived that went on for that period of time whilst he was in Laban's household. And this was just what the man was like. The name bestowed by his parents because of that little circumstance in his delivery was portentous. It proved very appropriate. And it seemed to characterize so much of his early life. And yet, of course, he was an object of grace, notwithstanding. He was God's chosen vessel. For all his seemingly disqualifications and for all these things that seem to militate against it. And then that time came, you remember, at the Brook Penuel, where there was that encounter with God, when the Lord met with him, where there was that wrestling between Jacob and the Lord, and Jacob desiring that he might receive that blessing from the Lord. And the Lord was gracious unto him. And the Lord bestowed upon him this new name, Israel, meaning a prince with God. And my friends, inasmuch as people in those days understood the meanings of names, how pleased Jacob must have been to be able to use the name Jacob less and less and use the name Israel more and more, and to shake off that which had belonged to his old nature and which had so characterized his early days, that he would not be a deceiver anymore, that he would not be this liar, that he would not be this false dealer, this double crosser, this swindler that he had been in so many things before, but would rather strive to deal faithfully and truly, because of this transformative effect which God wrought upon him. And you see, this is precisely the sense of verse 8. And this, if you like, is the work of salvation which God hath wrought and which God hath purposed. He makes this choice in a past eternity. There is this work of election. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. And you see, just as in our English translation, so in the original, there is something of the future tense in this. A transformation that is going to be effected. A change that is going to be made. And so it is, you see, with you and I, my friends. That which we are by nature is going to be changed. The work of salvation is going to alter us. There is going to be conversion. There is going to be new birth. There is going to be that passing away of the old and the bringing in of the new. There is to be that putting off of the old man and the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ and being made a new creature. And this is what God has announced that he will do, and this is what God has purposed to do in salvation, that we will be transformed even as Jacob was transformed to Israel, that we who were by nature children of the devil, the father of lies, might be made the children of God and lie no longer and be the successors of the adversary, the devil, no more. Surely they are my people, children that will not lie, that will be transformed, that will be altered. So he was their savior. So he was their savior. You see, my friends, if that middle clause implied that God's chosen people were already in some state of goodness, were already in some condition where they were worthy of God's favor and they had merited his divine attentions, well, then there would be no need for anything more to be done. There would be no need for divine intervention. There would be no need for a savior. But my friends, it is precisely because we are not by nature what God would have us be. It is precisely because we are born in the bond of iniquity and as the descendants of the father of lies that a savior is needed. Our case demands intervention. Our situation requires that God himself will intervene and provide deliverance and provide a means of salvation. Indeed, my friends, our state is so desperate by nature, and we are so fallen by birth, and we are such liars and deceivers and swindlers in our natural condition, that there is none but God who could ever deliver us from that. There is no one else that has the means, no one else that has the power, no one else that has the authority. He could not send a delegate. He could not send some human intermediate. He could not provide some mere angel. He must be the Savior. And he was that Savior. And the manner in which he did it, the way in which he saved, is described here in verse 9 in such wonderful detail, in prophetic language so profound that it displays so much truth concerning the incarnation, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the involvement of the Trinity in these things. Because we read in verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. God, the Lord, Jehovah, who has been referred to in these preceding verses. You notice the word Lord capitalized there in verse 7, for example, denoting Jehovah, and it is he who is speaking in the first person in verse 8. Verse 9 tells us, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. We can never lose sight, we must never lose sight of the involvement of God, the involvement of the Lord in the work of salvation. In that it was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, it was wrought by the second person of the triune Godhead. And though the work of salvation necessitated some degree of separation between them in the incarnation and then in the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, still, you see, this work is wrought by God. It is wrought by the Godhead. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is here set forth, that he is one with the Father, he is one with God. And the angel of his presence saved them. And again, this is an expression that is important for us to understand. When we read the word angel here, we should not falsely imagine, as some erroneously do, that the Lord Jesus Christ was simply some angelic being to be reckoned with the archangels or the seraphim or the cherubim, the heavenly host. That is not what it means at all. You know that the word angel, as it occurs both in Greek and also in Hebrew, may very often be interpreted as a messenger, as a communicator. And that is the sense in which it is here. The angel of his presence. And this is precisely the work and the relation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Godhead, you see. The nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, to be the messenger, to be the communicator, to be the bringer of the divine presence of God unto fallen men. If ye have seen me, he said to his doubtful disciples, if ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father also. Because this is who he is. He is the medium, he is the means whereby the presence of God is brought nigh unto man. You remember the glorious language of the opening verses of Hebrews, which set this forth, how that God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who, we are told, is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the second person of the Godhead, answers precisely to this description. He is the conveyance of God's divine presence. He is the angel, the messenger, the medium of the presence of God brought unto humanity. And the angel of his presence saved them. Saved them. You see, that work of salvation which God had purposed there in verse 8, he has outworked. He has fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he purposed to do, just as he said he would, so he did. And its success and its accomplishment was as certain 600, 700 years before Christ's life upon earth as it is today, 2,000 years afterward, that eternal God could speak of it in these definitive terms. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. As we come to a conclusion this morning, my friends, there are five words here in the closing part of verse 9. Two words occurring in combination, and three words occurring in combination. And I will briefly direct your attention to them. Firstly, then, in his love and in his pity. And you see, this tells us so much that we need to know about ourselves and about God. In his pity. You see, my friends, by nature, we are in a pitiable state. We are in a pitiful condition. We don't have any redeeming features. We don't have any desirable qualities. There is nothing in us or about us that God can foretell is going to be worthy of his intervention or deserving of his affections. We are in a piteous condition by birth and by nature. We are the children of wrath, even as others. We are in our natural condition and by our natural birth and our descent from our parents and by extension from fallen Adam, we are the objects of his wrath and of his fury and of his anger. That is what we deserved. That is what we merit in our original state, in our starting condition. And it is pitiful. It is piteous to look at, because not only are we in this peril, but we are ignorant of it. And not only are we ignorant of it, we are willfully ignorant of it and blind to it and in denial about it. And we go about our lives trying to make light of it and to push it out of our minds and out of our thinking. This is the state of fallen humanity. It is dreadful to consider. It is pitiable to look upon it objectively. And this tells us so much about us. This tells us just how desperate our plight is, that God, from his vantage point, can see the pitiable condition of fallen humanity. But you know, my friends, if that pity existed in isolation, it would be rather condemning to us, but that would probably be the end of the story. We have perhaps all been in a condition when we have looked upon certain things, maybe a situation, maybe some beast in distress, maybe some person in a particular plight, and we have looked upon it and we have felt a certain amount of pity for it. We have felt somewhat sorry for that condition, but we have had no opportunity to intervene. Perhaps there has been no cause to intervene, and we have thought upon that situation for a moment or two and said, well, that's a pity, and we've moved on. And my friends, God might so easily have done likewise. Indeed, he might have said, well, that's a pity, but it's entirely deserved. And they'll get what's coming to them, and they'll receive their just deserts. But you see, coupled with pity is love. This specific love, this particular love, this personal love, this unconditional love, this undeserved love, this unreciprocated love, which God nevertheless sets positively at his own prerogative, sets upon those whom he deigns to save, those whom he appoints unto salvation in his love and in his pity. And you see, it is that love which prompts his action. It is that love which has outworked salvation. It is that love which applies salvation unto needy souls such as yours and mine, fellow Christian. And then let us consider these final three words, these verbs which end verse 9. He redeemed, he bare, he carried. And you see, this tells us something about the work of salvation, the completeness of it, the fullness of it, the sovereignty of God in it from beginning to end. He redeemed them. You see, this is what we were like, my friends. We were rightfully his possession, having been created by him and given our existence by him. But we're in that bond of iniquity, were sold under sin, were in this state of having yielded ourselves unto sin and Satan. And if God would have us back, if God would have us again reconciled unto himself and in his presence, why then God is going to have to intervene and discharge the debt and have us released from that state into which we have so sinfully brought ourselves. And this is what God does. He redeems. He pays the price. A debt which we had accrued, a penalty which we had warranted and merited and brought upon ourselves. This God does. This God discharges. This price he pays. that we should be redeemed, that we should be recovered. But you see what our state is like, my friends. You see how powerless and impotent we are in any way to help ourselves and to rescue or recover ourselves. God does that work of redemption. He pays the necessary price in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, afflicted with all our afflictions, paying the price that we deserve to pay, suffering the things that we deserve to suffer. And we might say, well, that being done, let us arise, let us go unto the Lord. But we can't do it. We can't do it. God redeems us, buys us back like we might buy back some inanimate object, some item, some insentient thing that can do nothing for itself. And even after the price has been paid, it is required, you see, then of the Lord that he go and pick that thing up, that he lift it from the place in which it has fallen, raise it up from that state into which it had sunk, and extend his power and his prerogative and his purpose in bearing that item. It has nothing in itself, no power in itself. Even after it is redeemed, the work is all of God. Salvation is all of the Lord's. He redeems and he bears, he lifts up in his hands. And my friends, this were wonderful enough to consider, but there is still this third word to be added. And carried them. Carried them. Oh, you might have thought, well, surely now these saved souls could be left to do some of the work for themselves, couldn't they? God has redeemed them through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He in his own power has bear them up. He has brought them to a knowledge of salvation. He has caused them to have their eyes opened, the grave clothes loosed, so to speak, and they have been helped out and helped up from their fallen condition into this state of salvation. Well, then perhaps they can be instructed to walk the rest of the way. But no, he redeemed. He bare them and carried them. Carried them. He doesn't put us down upon our own feet and say, well, get on with this Christian life, this work of salvation. He doesn't say, well, I've done my part, now you must do yours. He redeems, he bears, he carries. And not just for a part of the journey, and not just for a section of the route, not just for a portion of the way, he carried them all the days. All the days. From beginning to end, you see. From start to finish. It is God's work. It is his plan of salvation. He said, surely they are my people. He said what conversion and transformation was needed in us. So he undertook the work of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all our affliction, he was afflicted. He sent his presence, his person in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. It was his pity that looked upon us. It was his love that took that action. He redeemed. He bare. He carried. And fellow Christian this morning, that is your biography and that is mine. And will continue to be till journey's end. God grant it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn summarizes some of this doctrine in verse. Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. The hymn 498. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.